This morning we'll be reading from Malachi chapter 3, 6 to 12. So if you have your Bibles, please open them. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me in your tithes and contributions. Yes, you're robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me with the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that I will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's a joy to be with you on this fine Sunday, preaching God's word. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you yet, my name's Darren, one of the pastors here at Coomera Baptist Church, and I'd love to pray before we jump into today's text. So let's pray together. Thank you, God, for giving us your word, which means we can know you. Without your word, Lord, we would not know you as we ought. And so, Father, we thank you for this gift, and we pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear your beautiful truths this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick pop quiz, kind of pop culture question. Hands up if there's any fans of Bondi Rescue in the church. Anyone watch Bondi? Don't be upset. It's all right. You'd be confident. There's like six of you. Brilliant. If you didn't put your hand up, you're like me. I don't really care much for the show at all. But it was on the other day on TV. And I imagine the usual scenario happens where, you know, there's someone who's gone out. They've kind of drifted away from the flags. They're kind of out to sea. It's looking dangerous. We all know they're caught in a rip. I still got no idea how to read a rip. But surfers tell me, oh, it's very clear there's a rip. But the people didn't know it. And what happens? The lifeguard sees it and calls it. Lifeguard gets in their buggy because Bondi is such a big beach and gets out, sees the people and says, hey, guys, you are caught. You are drifting. You've moved away from the boundaries. You might not know, but you're in a rip. You're in a really dangerous spot. You've got to come back with me. And so they do that. They instruct them. They bring them back. And they say, hey, come back here. Come back and enjoy, assuming it's meant to be enjoyed, which is between the flags. That's the safe zone where you've kind of drifted to. You're in a spot of danger. In one sense, when Malachi is talking to the people, they're in a similar position to someone who's kind of gone adrift, kind of out at sea or out at the beach, and they need a return. In fact, if you were a relationship counselor and you've been counseling God and Israel for the last few weeks, you would have picked up that there's a bit of a problem going on in the relationship, isn't there? You might summarize it like this. You might say Israel has been questioning if God truly loves them. They're responding to God with half-hearted offerings. They're cynical towards him, complacent and a bit apathetic. They mistrust him. They're actually unfaithful to God and they're unfaithful to others, and it results in injustices in the community. Safe to say, as the counselor, you would be booking in more sessions. There's more work to do. Now, one of the clear ways that they had drifted relationally from God was in the area of their tithes and contributions. See, they had a problem in their relationship, and it was their relationship to money. I don't know if you've heard the phrase financial infidelity. But it's a term that's used in relationships where people hide money, hide spendings, can even conceal the amount of income they have, and end up misleading their romantic partner. these kind of financial choices ends up creating distrust in a relationship, distance. It breaks intimacy. And see, when it comes to our money, it's always relational. It's never neutral. Money's not this neutral thing. And so these Israelites, in holding back their tithes from God, reveals that they're actually holding back themselves. They've drifted and they need a return. This morning, this passage, we'll talk about being in right relationship with God, which actually means having a right relationship towards money. Now, talking about money in a church can kind of give you the same feeling you get when you're driving and you see police lights turn on. Even if you're doing nothing wrong, you still feel a little bit anxious. It can be uncomfortable to talk about money. A 2018 US survey found that people are more comfortable talking about mental illness, drug addiction, and sex than they are talking about money. It's almost as if the topic of money is close to our hearts, which of course it is. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So where your money goes and how you spend it reveals what you truly love, what you love most. You might be able to tell a lot about a person by looking at the way they treat their family, but you can also tell a lot about the person, the Bible says, by looking at the way they treat their money. You want to get an insight to their loves? Follow the bank statement. See where the spending goes, and that'll show you what they love the most. Well, we want to look first at the hearts here of the Israelite people, and I want us to see that they were distant and they'd been deceived. Money has that kind of power to blind us. So look at me in verse 6, firstly, distant. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. If you put yourself back in the counselor's shoes for a moment, you'd observe pretty clearly that the Israelites have some family of origin issues. Like their forefathers, they'd walked down a road of sin and selfishness and self-provision. They're here described as being children of Jacob. Now, remember what Jacob's name means? Jacob's name means deceiver or cheat. These were people who, like their father, were cheating God from what was rightfully his. They were consistently inconsistent. In contrast, however, Malachi states that the Lord is consistent. He's the stable one in the relationship. He hasn't changed. In fact, here he is in this passage holding back his wrath as he holds out his hand to a people who are withholding from him. And he says to them, return to me and I will return to you. It's quite a remarkable posture of God, isn't it? The Lord Almighty of hosts, acknowledging and discovering people robbing from him, and his response is to what? Extend relationship. Invite them to return. But the problem is, these people, as we've seen in the last few weeks, are defensive with their response. They say, "Oh, but you say, how shall we return?" The implication is, we haven't gone anywhere. You're talking about us coming back to you, God. What do you mean? We haven't moved. How shall we return? Well, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. So God describes the problem. You're robbing me. And what's their response? How have we robbed you? Well, in your tithes and your contributions. You were cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. That word rob is a kind of, I think, pillaging and plundering kind of word. It's an oppressive act. It spoils that which it takes. That's how Israel's treating Yahweh. They're robbing from him, spoiling his intention for the tithe. They're taking from him. Now, usually if you're planning a robbery, you want to be stronger, smarter, and sneakier than the person you're stealing from. Now, I haven't planned this personally myself, but I've watched a few Ocean's 11 movies that have taught me this in the Italian Job, and that's basically the formula. You've got to kind of survivor, outwit, outlast, outplay the person you're wanting to rob from. And the more powerful they are, the smarter and more powerful you've got to be. Can you think for a moment the audacity of God's people here in relationship to him to have the cunning to rob from God. They want to try and take from the one who sees all. They think they can outmaneuver the one who's most powerful. Perhaps they figured, well, no one will know. I mean, after all, you know, it's not like someone's out there auditing their farms, figuring out what their kind of annual melon count was, and then making sure they gave their tithe percentage. No, but God knows, doesn't he? God knows, and God's telling them, you're keeping back what was owed to me. And it wasn't just one or two, it says the whole nation of them. So in previous passages, the priests have kind of been in line. Here, the whole nation, everyone seems to, the whole nation has this culture of, it doesn't really matter what we bring to God, as long as we give him a bit, that should be enough. We observe two things here, I think, in this. See, I think money has the power to trick us into thinking that we are the owner instead of actually being the steward. Money has the power to trick us to think we are the owner instead of just being the steward. When God delivered his people out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, what did he do? He gave them a promised land. He says, here you go. This is the land I'm giving you. Now enjoy this. I want you to harvest it, and I want you to give a portion back to me. Again, it's the equivalent of parents this year at Christmas giving your children money and saying, here's the money, I want you to buy a gift for mom and dad, return it. It's yours. They're stewarding your money. The land and the tithe belong to God, Leviticus 27:30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. It is set apart to the Lord. They're simply stewards of it. If you worked in an investment firm, clients gave you money, you would have their money, you would invest their money, you would use their money, and if that money made profit, you'd be excited and thankful. But at the end of the day, that's not your money. To take that money and keep it for yourself, we call that fraud. That's robbing. Well, in the same sense, God has given us resources to steward and says, hey, here's what I'm giving you. Would you make the best investment with me for this? At a minimum, they were required to invest their tithes back to God. Now, raises the question, what are tithes and what are they for? Well, how does the Bible describe what tithes are and what are they for? So the word tithe simply means tenth. In the Bible, we first see it come up with Abraham when he tithes to Melchizedek, the priest. And then again, when Jacob tithes to God as an expression of gratitude. Then we see it established in the Mosaic covenant between people and God. So, and there were three tithes that were commonly given. First one in Numbers 18, 21, 22 was a tithe that was given to support the Levites. So support of temple worship. Worship at the temple, not worshiping the temple. As their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting or at the temple. So this included fruit, grain, animals, flock. If you farmed melons, you would bring, if you farmed 100 melons, you'd give 10 melons. If you had 100 sheep, you would give 10 sheep. The priests and the Levites had no land of their own, so they couldn't work the land, and so they lived off the portion the people gave. There was a second tithe, that's a festival tithe. Think of this as the party tithe. This is when everyone's bringing their food in together. They're tithing their food, and everyone's getting to eat it and celebrate together. It's Deuteronomy 14, 22, 23. And there was a tithe for poverty relief every 3 years. And so that was a tithe that went to the storehouse for the Levites, for the poor and the orphans and the widows and the vulnerable. So there's other contributions here and there, but under the old covenant, the kind of average would kind of be between 20 and 23% of your income would be going to the temple. Now, why did they tithe? Well, first, we've got to realize it wasn't because God's in need of our tithes or money. You know, God's not trying to like scrape together a few dollars. He's the God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. Every field is his. It says in Psalms, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Paul says in Acts 17, it is not as if God is served by human hands, as if he's in need of anything. And so the tithes weren't given primarily to kind of fund God for his sake. In one sense, they were there given for our sake, for the people's sake. The tithe went to the work of the people. facilitated the worship of God, the priest fulfilling their responsibilities, the sacrificial system, which was the way they could live in right relationship with God. It went to the poor, support the needy and the vulnerable. It was relational. And so to cut the tithes, you've really got to see, to cut the tithes is actually cutting off support from these things. God uses the tithe money to put towards what he values most, and it's people. It's community. It's the support of the needy. It's the worship of God. So the Israelites, by neglecting the tithes, were not only robbing from God, they were neglecting God's people. See, I think we can often have a view of money, which is maybe the kind of view we have with our sexuality, in that this only affects me. What I do with my money, it doesn't affect anybody else. But decisions to be generous or stingy, or to be obedient or disobedient, actually impacts others and it impacts God. We can see that here. Money has this power to trick us from forgetting that God is the true owner and we are but stewards. And so hypothetically, if someone were to give $100,000 in your bank account now and said it's yours to use for the good of others, you are to steward that money. You are to use that money. It's not yours, it's their money to be used according to their purposes that they have given you. Well, money can kind of blind us from the ownership stewardship problem, but money can also have blind us from the consequences. You see, these people, you see that they're experiencing the effect of the curse. You see that in verse 9. Curse has come, and in fact, they're already experiencing it. Living under the covenant had stipulations and rules for blessings for obedience and then curses for disobedience. And the curses are kind of like indicators. They alert them to the spiritual danger they're in. I currently have an indicator that comes up on my car that says you need to fill your wiper washer thing, which runs out every 2 weeks, and so I fill it up every 2 years or so. Now there's some of those indicators that you think that's fine, but the other day there was the engine light one came on. And I'm thinking, gee, what would the St. John's Wood brothers say if I started my car? And the mechanics, it indicates something's wrong. We've got to be careful. Well, that's what was happening. The curses were happening. They were feeling the pinch. The harvest weren't as plentiful. They're not as economically vibrant. The curses are coming upon them. But you know what they're doing? They're just pushing away the indicating lights. Don't worry about that. Push on. Not a problem. Keep going. There were people drifting out to sea, moved away from the boundaries. And God's trying to call them back. Should have triggered a response for repentance. One writer says they were unwittingly starving the very mechanisms to alleviate their own poverty by defunding the religious and social structures that God had provided for their spiritual and material enrichment. They're in this tight spot because of their tight attitude to God. They're trying to take care of themselves by taking from God. The love of money has blinded them. Now today, I think we can ask probably a similar question. The question, how have we robbed you, God? And notice firstly, this whole thing is in the context of relationship. Return to me and I'll return to you. God's wanting to be relationally close with his people. It's hard to be relationally close to someone when they're stealing from you. So that question, how have we robbed you? Well, I confessed in a previous sermon to stealing some Turkish delight when I was younger. And it was very clear that I was robbing. I saw the shiny purple packet. I put it in my pocket. I did not pay for it. Very clear. But isn't it true when it comes to money and misuse of money that we can often be self-deceived? It can blind us? In the Gospels, Tim Keller observes, Jesus warns people far more about greed than about sex. Yet almost no one thinks they are guilty of greed. Therefore, we should all begin with a working hypothesis that this could easily be a problem for me. Really good hypothesis. My own heart, even in preparing this, has just been exposed in areas of greed, places where the Lord needs to get into. You know, we're in a time right now in Australia where perhaps many of us are feeling the pinch financially. Got a ANZ have never just sent us so many letters in our life, and they're never nice. They're just telling us the rates are going up and up and up. Cost of living is going up. Energy bills are increasing. Rental prices are increasing. It's all going up. Grapes are exorbitant. Ration them out. Cut them in half. Make it look like more. It's cost of living is a pinch right now. As the financial belt's tightening, well, this environment's going to provide a real test for Christians, in particular, of what they do with their giving, and will they walk in financial fidelity? And it's perhaps inevitable that sacrifices are going to have to be made, but what's going to be on the chopping block first? Just this week, I read an article that looked at the attitudes towards giving during COVID. And it recorded this, that statistically, people were more likely to cut donations than they were to cut out chocolate. It's crazy. They would rather choose a crunchy over a compassion child. Said, I would rather feel my chocolate love than feel the support of those in need. Well, Malachi's audience here is feeling the financial pressures, and they decided to what? Cut from the tithes. Now, we aren't to think that they're bringing nothing at all. So don't get this idea that the whole tithes has stopped. Levites are just on a perpetual 40-hour famine. No one's getting anything. They're bringing something in. They're just not bringing it in biblical proportions. They're robbing God. What might it sound like today? Well, if we were robbing God. Well, firstly, I think it won't sound obvious. Can we agree? It just won't sound obvious that you're robbing God. But it might sound a bit like this. This is what I've heard over time. I don't really have much now, but when I get more later, then I'll give. Well, I've got so much now. It just requires so much upkeep. You got to understand, if there's a little bit left over, then I'll give. And you one young adult who said, God wants me to be wise with my money, and so I want to save for a house deposit first, and then once that's sorted, then I'll give to the church. I've made decisions to have nice things and be in debt, so there's just no room to give anymore. God will understand. Well, we're adjusting to one income now, so we've had to give out. We have to cut out our giving all together. Well, Darren, you don't understand, our tithe wouldn't do much around here. It's only $50 a week, so it doesn't really matter. It doesn't make a difference. I'll just hold on to it. It means more to me than it means to God. I give for my time here, not my tithe. You know, one person I knew regularly forgot to give at church on Sundays, but they eased their conscience by buying people a meal after church. Oh, that's great. Shout a meal. Give someone a burger. Absolutely. But just don't take it from the portion you were going to give to God. And see, I think this morning, the question we've got to ask ourselves is there a chance that maybe we're robbing God? That maybe God's calling us to return to Him, to actually recognize that relationally, God doesn't want us to be distant from Him. He wants us to lean in, to return, to be relationally faithful, is to be financially faithful. Come in terms of this can be confronting, I know. But once you see here that there is actually a great motivation of comfort in this passage. See, last week when God's trying to motivate the people towards a right response, He kind of brings out the stick. He lets them know judgment's coming, the messenger's coming, and He holds out the stick. This week, when He's motivating them towards obedience, faithful obedience, you know what He holds out? He dangles the carrot. And not just like the carrot doesn't really excite most of you, but proverbial carrot, I'm going to pour out blessings upon you if you return to me. How does God respond to robbers? That's a good question, isn't it? How does God respond to robbers? You might be familiar with Les Mis when the Bishop Morel. How does he respond to the robber Jean Valjean? Graciously, unexpectedly, lavishly. He tells him he forgot the silverware as well and put it in. Well, God's got a similar response here. Look with me in verse 10. Look at the motivation he has for correcting a people who've gone adrift. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. You see God's solution to the problem. You're holding back some of your tithes. So what you need to do is you need to bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Now, the storehouse was like a treasury, a place where all the tithes and the produce was kept so it could support the Levites and then be then given out to those who are vulnerable. God's saying, put me first in your giving and you will see and recognize that there is plenty to go around. Notice the problem again, isn't that they weren't giving something is that they weren't giving in biblical proportions. They were holding back on the full tithe, giving to God what's fully his. Now, why did they hold back? You've just got to ask that question. Why did they hold back? And I don't think much has changed in a couple thousand years. Why do any of us hold back? In Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, it shows ways in which we can look to money as an idol. And I think it helps explain just some reasons why we'd want to hold back. If some of us, we have a different relationship to money, and money kind of serves as a security idol. Having money makes us feel less anxious, and so we hold back in giving because we want to feel safe. Some of it, it's an approval idol. Money allows us to buy nice things and to make more, and so we want that for the approval of others. Of course, we would compare ourselves to people who are in the next bracket so as not to be greedy or too rich, but it's an approval idol. Control idol. Some people want money because it helps them navigate life socially, and they like to, if they're on top of their money, they feel empowered and feel in control. Some people that love the love of money for comfort. They hold back giving because they want to retain a certain lifestyle that they're accustomed to. And if they were to give proportionally, that would just cost too much. And so problem is money can't give us what our hearts is hoping for, can they? Money can't do that. Our hearts long for more. Our hearts are way more demanding than money can provide for it. That's why these Israelites are still restless, filled with angst, injustices to one another, being unjust to one another. They're not satisfied, but listen, God wants to satisfy them. God wants their hearts to be satisfied in him, and he wants them to take him at his word and that he might be their provider. Test me, he says. It's the only time in the Bible God says, test me. So testing is like putting gold in a fire that tests its quality. That's what the word here means. God's saying, test the quality of my promise. Test the quality of my word. See if they're true. I want you to exercise faith and obedience and see what happens. Now, there is a kind of testing, God, that we shouldn't do. That's pretty regular in the scriptures. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Manasseh. So they're kind of testing how long they can sin and grumble against God for and get away with it. This isn't that kind of test. This is a test that's positive. It says, trust me, take me at my word. If you've been following Jesus for any period of time, I think you've probably faced this kind of financial test, haven't you? Kind of test, will I be faithful with my finances when I'm tempted to keep back more than what I think God is asking from me? Will I trust that he is my security and not my savings? That he is my provision, not my income? That he is my portion, not my salary? That money shouldn't control me, but God alone. If they did this, if they tested him, took him at his word, during that experience, whole lot of blessing. God says, you bring in the whole tithe, I'll bring the rain. Verse 11, I'll rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the devourer here is not the metaphorical tax man. It's locusts. So God kind of promises a divine pest control over their crop. He says, I'm going to look after you. Vines will continue to produce fruit. There would not only be this physical blessing, but a spiritual blessing. Look at verse 12. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. See, their generosity and God's blessing would be evident in their lives, bringing to fulfillment the covenant promises. Promise to bless you. Walk in obedience. See, this is the vision of the good life. Everyone's taken care of. Now, we need to note a few things about the blessing God described for them before we think God's promising us jet planes. Firstly, notice that the outcome of this blessing is a produce prosperity, not necessarily a proceed prosperity. It was agricultural and material wealth that would benefit everyone. It wasn't like God's giving them tips to which cryptos to invest in and so make billions. Secondly, this was a promise of God to meet their needs, not their greeds. I think this word is very interesting. Pour down for you a blessing until there is what? No more need. It's going to meet their needs. God's provision here wasn't given so they would increase the standard of living, but it was so that they could be returned to be faithful and increase the standard of giving. Support one another. Like in the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. He would meet their needs. Now, truth be told, I think many of us, isn't this true, living here in the Northern Gold Coast, wouldn't many of us be severely disappointed if all God provided for you was your needs? That would be far less than what material wealth we have now. Far less food in the cupboard, far less clothes in the cupboard as well. Different cupboard. Unless you keep them in the same cupboard, which would moth and rust would destroy. God's going to meet their needs. The third thing about this is just understand that they're relating to God under the old covenant. And under the old covenant, there was blessings for obedience and there was curses for disobedience. We, however, are not under the old covenant. We're in the new covenant. We're in Jesus Christ now. Jesus has transformed the way and he's transformed everything, moving from the shadow to the substance. He has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And he has taken upon himself the covenantal curses by dying on a tree. So we live under the law of Christ now, not under the law of Moses. We no longer have the shadow of a literal temple. We no longer have mediating priests and mandated offerings to bring a tithe to. Jesus has transformed it from the shadow to the substance. Now, there is some continuity. We still have continuity and responsibility to steward our resources in such a way that shows that God is most treasured, that gospel ministry is supported, and that those in need are helped. So there is a continuity here. The heart of this, though, the heart of it was for these people, returning to them. What would indicate that these people have returned to God relationally? It would be indicated in their relationship towards money, which was evident through them bringing the full tithe to God. And what's the motivation for returning? Friends, blessing, restored relationship, restored prosperity for them. Well, where does that leave us this morning? Here, 2022, New Testament Christians. That's the passage. Where does it now leave us? Well, like them, people still need to return to God today. Like them, we still have a tendency to drift away from God's good design. And today, the same way, one of the ways that indicates you've returned is by your relationship towards money. You see, when someone becomes a Christian, they don't just bring Jesus their profession, they also bring him their possessions and they bring him their paycheck. They say, all of this is yours, Lord. When Martin Luther said, when someone comes to Christ, there are three conversions, the head, the heart, and the wallet. You know someone's kind of got you when they've got your finances, your heart goes, you're relationally close to someone when you're financially generous to them. That's going to be so evident this Christmas time, isn't it? Many of you in giving gifts are going to have to hold yourself back from being generous to those you relationally love the most. It's all about the heart. God is still the owner of it all, and we are still to be stewards in line with his purposes. But the truth is, our hearts are a bit bent out of shape. They're just bent out of shape in this world. And so our hearts are led not primarily to be focused on the eternal heavenly kingdom and the blessings that are ours in Christ, but our hearts drift to the thing of this world. We often go looking for ways to spend money on ourselves. Drifting, that's where our hearts can drift. And you know why we do that? Because we're trying to take care of our hearts. The human sinful condition is our hearts are needy, looking for security, looking for provision, looking for to be settled, to be cared for. What will console me? So we drift towards money and possessions to take care of us. But every time we do that, we're showing that Jesus isn't our greatest treasure, that he isn't our provider, that he isn't our portion, that he isn't our security or our savior. Money and the things it offers is, friends, this morning we just all got to confess that there are certain degrees of financial infidelity in our hearts. We haven't always been financially faithful to God. We've withheld our hearts from him, have we withheld our proceeds? Is it any wonder that we are not consumed? Is it any wonder that you could be in a relationship, treat him this way, and so not be consumed? Well, this is where the good news of the gospel comes in again, isn't it? You see, Jesus has come to consume our hearts with a love for him. Jesus has come not to consume us with his wrath. Jesus came to be consumed by God's wrath so that we would be spared. Jesus has come because he wants to be our greatest treasure, so the treasures of this world can be used for his glory and our good. It's so clear all through the New Testament teaching on this. It's about Jesus after the heart. It's about the heart. No one can serve two masters, he says. You cannot serve both God and money. He says, pick one. You can't serve them both. Catch two, chase two rabbits, catch none. You can't serve both God and money. But listen, only one of them is going to die for you. The other one's going to demand that you sacrifice for it. Sacrifice all sorts of things. The other one says, I'll sacrifice for you. I'll lay down my life for you. He said that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So set your earthly spendings for heavenly return. Jesus says, get your eyes on heaven. Put them upward. Randy Alcorn, it's a great little book called The Treasure Principle. I'd commend it to you. He puts it this way. He says, financial planners tell us, when it comes to money, don't just think 3 months or 3 years ahead. Think 30 years ahead. Christ, the ultimate investment counselor, takes it further. He says, don't ask how your investment is paying off in just 30 years. Ask how it will be paying off in 30 million years. Think long term. Don't think so short term. Friends, this world is but a mist. It's nearly over. Our lives here are nearly over. It's nearly done for us in the span of eternity. God says, use your money in ways that will matter for all eternity. Don't just think, what can I give the children as an inheritance? But think of the internal inheritance that God has laid up for you. It's not wrong to want to have an inheritance for your children. Be wise, but think long term. A time is coming when God will not just open the heavens to us, but he'll open the heavens to us. Sorry, he won't just pour it out. Open it up. He's actually preparing a place where your investments are immune to any kind of stock market shift or change. No moth or rust will destroy, the devourer will be ceased. Jesus, when he notices people, that money's getting in the way of them, their hearts, you know what he says? To the rich young ruler who had lots of stuff and was smothering his soul, he says, hey, if you want to follow me, sell it all, give to the poor and come follow me. Why did he say that to this guy? Because he knew that the stuff he had began to have him. Stuff he owned began to own him, own his heart, and Jesus wanted his heart. What happens when the grace of God gets hold of a person's heart? What happens when God's grace just starts grabbing a person's heart? Oh, they respond with generosity. Think of the tax collector Zacchaeus. He's a guy who encountered the grace of God in remarkable ways. He willingly said, I'm going to give away half of my possessions to the poor, and I'm going to pay back four times any people he cheated. Much more than a tithe, and 300% more than the expected amount to refund those who he had cheated. He says, I've got everything now in Christ. I've got to make right. I've just got to be generous. In the book of Acts, you see people selling houses, laying the money at the apostles' feet in order to give to the needy. It's gone well beyond a tithe. Why? Because there are people gripped by grace. They've encountered the grace of God. They see the needs of people, and they said, Lord, this is yours. Whatever you want to do with it. Or take the Macedonians, who Paul says to the Corinthian church, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Joy plus poverty plus suffering equals a wealth of generosity. That's gospel grace dynamics. Giving in biblical proportions, fueled by grace. You know, when Paul's encouraging the church in Corinth to give, he doesn't use the Old Testament law of a tithe to motivate them. Listen to John Piper's reflection here. He says, he didn't ever use it because in his effort to motivate people to give, he wanted to stress willingness over constraint. He wanted to stress liberality over limitation. And he wanted to stress that all of life, all of the earning, all of the getting and working and spending should be for the building of a platform from which we then give, love, serve, and pour out. And tithing just didn't help him much in that regard. Instead, he encouraged people to give in light of God's grace and give in line with their ability. It's just worth saying here for this morning that there might be some of you who have intent to give but not the ability. It might be exceptional circumstances in your life that actually restrain you from being able to give your finances towards the church of God. or to others, that might be a case. For most of us, there's a responsibility. If you have a responsibility, if you have the ability to earn, then the Bible's calling us a responsibility to contribute. And if you're here and you're unable to earn or unable to give, then we as a church might have responsibility to give to you. So we want you to know, what are your needs? How can we help? We're all in this together. That's the kind of posture, the kind of teachings that come out of the New Testament. The principle of proportionality starts to come to the surface. 1 Corinthians 16:2 has the same principle of proportionality when it says, set something aside in keeping with how he is prospering. So they're taking a collection up and they say, hey, just give in proportion to what you've got. So they're not trying to wring out the person who's just trying to get the Centrelink paycheck. They're saying, hey, if you've got more, hey, give more. That's fine. Give proportionally. Seek to increase your standard of giving each year rather than your standard of living. I think the principle of proportionality, that kind of applies to all areas of our lives. Not just the income we get, but if you get bonuses or commission or external income comes in, use that, steward that. If you've got more, give more. God's trusting you with it. What a joy. What a privilege. One of the practical ways Teagues and I try and walk this out in our life, we try and aim to look at our annual income. And you want to set aside the first percentage, you want to give first, set aside a first percentage to the local church. And by God's grace, we're praying that percentage can increase year on year because we want to grow in generosity. Then we want to set aside another percentage that just goes towards supporting ministries in general, whether that's people serving in university ministries, chaplaincy, or cancer council, or other areas. Set aside another portion to give beyond yourselves. We're trying to set the intention, the direction beyond us, because listen, my fleshly heart wants to hold on to it all. Good grief, it wants to hold on to it all. God in his mercy has pried open my greedy hands. And he's, even this week, I've saying, he's revealed there's more greed, there's more places where the gospel needs to get into. So set aside for the church, set aside then for others. We seek to save a bit, not going so well, and then live off the rest. See, when you live within your means, it means you can give within your means. You've got room to give because you've made room of how you're living. That's what happened to the Macedonians. The believers, they say they even gave beyond their means, and it was of their own accord, so just willingly. Now, think about Paul for a moment. He's inviting this Corinthian church to participate, but he won't command it. He won't lay a law down. He just opens himself up vulnerably and says, hey, here's the gospel of grace. Would you think about it? Would you consider what you've got and if you can give? He's very open, very vulnerable. This is the New Testament posture. It's almost as if God's saying, open your hearts, lay them bare. That's what God's doing. He wants our hearts. Now, this generosity in 2 Corinthians particularly was in the specific context of offering to Christians in need. I'll be really clear on that. So this is offering to Christians who are in need. What instruction might God's word have in giving explicitly to your local church? Well, there's no longer priests, but there are gospel workers who devote themselves to ministry and the word and to prayer. Galatians 6:6 says this, let him who's taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And again, Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. The ox doing his work, just let the bloke have a nibble. Support him as they're working. By God's grace, our church is really financially generous. We support not only here in the local church, but beyond in helping church plants go and gospel work. Praise God for the work of grace amongst us. What do we do, though, if our hearts want to give beyond the local church? You'll find no restricting or restraint from us. Go crazy. By God's grace, he'll provide you with enough money to give beyond the local church. But in God's kindness, may not it come at the expense of the local church. There's no point paying for another person's, you know, family meal if you're neglecting your own. Now, there will be sacrifices of time, for sure. You see in the Corinthians, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to the apostles. How they give themselves to the apostles? Financially. How they give themselves to the Lord? They financially gave to the local church, looking after it and then beyond. And it turns out there's plenty to go around. There's a couple I know, and they're playing this principle out. They move city, And when they moved city, they landed a new church, and they love this new church, and so they give to that new church. But truth be told, there was a gospel ministry work that was happening where they were from, and they just wanted to be part of it. And so in top of giving to the local church, they give back to this other church to support the gospel ministry. So why not both? God made it so we would be able to steward his money in a way that is towards his purposes. It's all about our hearts, hearts that are returning to God, hearts that have a renewed relationship towards God, and we have a new relationship towards money. We're going to use our money towards his priorities, his purposes. Friend, if you're in Christ today, I want you to work off the assumption that you are rich in Christ. That you have a heavenly bounty coming your way that would make Elon Musk look like a pauper. You'll have all your needs met. Christ has it secure for you. You've got it all. Now that you're already rich in Christ, now live generously. Live generously. If you're wondering how much, well, just think on the gospel. Think about the gospel. Let the gospel inform the lens that you would give. There's a question, would we really expect that this side of grace, having seen the power of God, being filled with the Spirit, having tasted the mercy of Him, forgiven from our sin, being seated in the heavenly places, having nothing separate from the love of God, giving Christ having supply all our needs, are we expecting that God would require less of us than He expected of the poorest Israelite who never tasted this grace? Friends, consider the gospel. Would our hearts actually be content to give less than Old Testament saints? We pray the gospel would get to work. Our hearts need help in this. My heart needs help in this. And so we're not going to get there by law, are we? We've got to get there by focusing on the one who would bring the blessing. Focusing on Christ. You know, people who wrongfully apply Malachi 3 as some kind of like get-rich-quick thing, they just sell themselves too short. You sell yourself short if this is about just material prosperity for you. Come to Christ. See the riches that we have in Christ. Friends, God is not holding back from you. He isn't trying to rob you. He's trying to give. He wants to bless you. He wants you to know what's yours in Christ. How do I know he's not holding back? Because he didn't hold back with giving his only son. He didn't just tithe his desire. He gave of his only son. In our giving, it'll probably have some kind of effect in our life. It'll change our lives in some ways. Jesus not only gave to a place where it changed his life, but he gave to a place where it cost him his life. And hear this, because Jesus gave in such a way that cost his life for us, we can give in such a way that changes our lives for him. Because he's given us everything to us, we'll always have something to give to him. Always have something to give. See, my heart should be able to trust God with my money because I'm trusting God for my salvation. Aren't we trusting Him for something so much more than money? He came to provide my deepest needs. He got me out of a spirit of poverty. He freed me, paid from the debt from my sin. I trust Him to be my greatest treasure. And when Jesus is my ultimate treasure, then I'm freed up from needing to go to other things to be my treasure. You say with Paul, I can be content, whether I'm well-fed or hungry, well-clothed or naked, I will learn to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ministry will continue. God will provide. Our life becomes orientated about how much of my money and wealth and possessions can be used for God, His glory. Have you tasted the grace of this relationship this morning? Have you seen, has that been indicated through your relationship with money? Friends, it will be glorious and it will be costly. C.S. Lewis speaks of two people. So there's two people earning a similar amount, say $80,000. See, there should be things that the Christian who earns $80,000 doesn't have that the non-Christian who has $80,000 does have. Why? Because God's grace will be evidenced in their lack as it was evidenced in their generosity. May God's grace be at work amongst us. May we remember that's more blessed to give than receive. May we take God at His word and trust Him first with our portion of income. Figure it out with the Lord. Consider the gospel. Talk to one another. We want to create a culture in this church where it's perfectly, perfectly okay to talk to other brothers and sisters for advice on what you should give. That's perfectly normal. Let's build that culture of transparency and see how can God be at work amongst us. He's given us everything. May we return to Him, rejoice our Savior this morning. Let's pray.